Well, good morning, everyone. How are you guys doing this morning? Good. Just get started. You can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts 16. The passage we're going to be dealing with as our outline today is going to be out of Acts 16, 25 through 34. We're doing our fourth pillar series today, and it's not. I don't know if they're numbered, but this is the fourth one we're doing, and it's on evangelism. When I think about evangelism, a lot of people want to limit this to a very narrow, very specific action. That evangelism is simply, how do I talk to other people who are unbelievers about Christ? But I think we narrow it to that. We miss a lot of what evangelism is and what it can be. What evangelism encompasses is how do we as the church interact with members of the world who are not the church? See, this talking to them one-on-one is simply a very, very small part of that. We come in contact with believers all day, every day, and hundreds of them. And we're not talking to every single one of them about Christ. In fact, we probably talk to a very small percentage of them about Christ. And so as we talk about evangelism this morning, what I really want to deal with is how do we as the church interact with an unchurched society? This is something I've put a lot of thought into, not just this week, but something that I've wrestled with ever since I was in school at Cedarville University, a Bible college, and we do things called open airs where we talk to people out in the streets. And a big push at that school is how do we as Christians interact with society? We come up with a lot of ideas about this, but I think the Bible is very clear on how to do this. But as my wife pointed out to me this morning, for those of you who have dealt with me in small groups and things like that, you know that my brain works just, it's everything at once. I don't really see things linearly. I just see big pictures and I start grabbing pieces out of that picture. And I said to her this morning, I said, this is an elephant. And I want to figure out how to eat this elephant one bite at a time. And she pointed out, she said, it's not really an elephant, it's more of a herd of elephants. And how do we eat this thing one bite at a time? By the way, it's actually a parade of elephants, not a herd of elephants. Like it's a murder of crows, etc. That's what I was looking up. I was like, I wonder what a herd of elephants is really called. It's called a parade of elephants. Herd is also acceptable, but not nearly as fun. Let's dive right into Acts 16. Acts 16, 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And other prisoners, by the way, they're in jail. They're in jail. Let's start over. Understand that they're in jail when this is going on. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. All at once the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up. And when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. That hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. What we see here is a really interesting interaction. This is a sermon that gets preached a lot, and a lot of times the sermon centers around the fact that these guys are in jail, and what are they doing? They're praising and worshiping, and we're saying, hey, that's a really good thing that even in tough times in your life, that you need to keep the gospel in front of you because you never know when the time comes. And that's a good sermon, but that assumes some things. It assumes that there's times in your life that aren't going to be tough. It assumes some things that we only serve in this darkest hour, and I'll tell you what, as Christians, you're going to face highs and lows. This ebbs and wanes, and that at all moments we need to have the same interaction that Paul had with this jailer. That this interaction should happen as we bump into society, whether it's good or whether it's bad, whether you're having a great day, whether it's someone you like, whether it's someone you don't like. This sets up a guideline of how we can introduce the gospel to people. I want to take note. This is an informal survey, but it is a survey nonetheless. As I interact with friends of mine who are not believers, and people I know and are close to who aren't believers, and I ask them, you know, what keeps you out of church? What do you think they say? Yeah, it's the people. It's the people that are sitting in the pews that keep them out. You know what? You talk to people. People, especially in today's day and age, they're open to spiritual conversations. You know what? They're open to a variety of conversation topics. But you know what they're not open to? Us. They're not open to a people who they think that the second they walk through the door, they're being judged. They're not open to a people that they see tell them all these rules and regulations and yet don't love them. That's what keeps people out of church. So I want to use this template of Paul and Silas and point out this is how we are commanded as a church to interact with society at large, and that leads to evangelism. What is the first thing they're doing? At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God. The other prisoners were listening to them. I want to point out the first thing, the commandment. That's the Roman numeral 1 is the commandment. Here's what I mean when I say the commandment. And this is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'm going to read it out of Matthew. But this is vital as believers and something we overlook drastically. In Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40, says this, "And one of them, a lawyer, asked the question to test him, 'Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" And this is crucial, and we forget this so much. "On these two commandments depend all the law of the prophets." Jesus comes right out and says it. He says, you want to know what the entire law is about? You want to know what the Ten Commandments are about? You want to go through Leviticus and Deuteronomy and know what the sacrifices are for? This is it. This is what it all hangs on. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. You love your neighbor as yourself. Everything is encompassed by those two things. So A is love the Lord your God with all your heart. So the question then becomes this. How do we love God? The answer is very simple. You love God by making the things that He thinks are important, important to you as well. We love God by making ourselves and making our priorities His priorities. So then that brings the next question. What is God's priority? Turn your Bibles to Isaiah. When you get to Isaiah, flip over to chapter 48. John Piper wrote a book series called Desiring God, and I won't get deep into what he talks about, but his thesis for the book is this, is that God desires above everything else, His own glory. Now that's hard to take sometimes. But Piper fleshes out this idea of Christian hedonism and says God designed us for His glory and that we are most happy when we are seeking His glory. And Piper points out this verse as one, there's throughout the Bible there's evidence of this, but this is the one, this is the paramount verse that in Isaiah he says this. He says, "For my name's sake I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should I be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." This is a just and holy and loving God looking at the nation of Israel and saying, everything I do for you, when I bring you back, when we rebuild the temple, when I make you a nation again, when I send the Messiah, when I make nations out of you, don't be fooled. I do this for my glory. And then he says at the end, my glory I will not give to another. Guess who another is? Us. We are another. Even Jesus says, he's entering the city and the crowds are calling out to him. The Pharisee says, tries to hush them, and he says, why would you hush them? He says this in Luke 19:40. He says, even if you hush them, the rocks will cry out. God has made creation for his glory. If we love God, we will put the things of God first, and the things that God thinks is preeminent is his glory. However, we want to make this an anthropocentric idea. Anthropocentric, okay? What that means is this. It means man-centered. We want to take God's glory and think it's about us. When dealing with this, I love this quote. C.S. Lewis says this. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased. What Lewis means by this is we are a people that make God's glory about ourselves, and we are interested in our glory, but what we forget is that when we bring glory to ourselves, God finds our desires not too strong, not that what we want is stronger than what he wants, but too weak. That what we want is not even close to measuring up what he wants. One of the most profound theological statements along this line that I've ever heard in my entire life, and I was driving when I heard it, and I almost pulled the car over, was by Scott Van Pelt. I don't know if anyone who knows who Scott Van Pelt, does anyone know who Scott Van Pelt is? Got a few hands. If you don't know who Scott Van Pelt is, Scott Van Pelt currently hosts SportsCenter on ESPN at midnight. All right? So Scott Van Pelt used to have a show called SVP and Russillo that I listen to all the time. If you like sports, it's a great show. It's now called Russillo and Canal. Nonetheless, 2 years ago, after an NFC playoff game, Russell Wilson won the game for Seattle, and he was being interviewed. And it was a crazy game, the way it went down. And at the end, the reporter said to him, what happened? How did you guys pull this out? And in a well-meaning gesture, Russell Wilson said, you know what, God just wanted this for us today. He was on our side, and we really felt God pulling for us to help us win today. And Scott Van Pelt was appalled by this. He was not even a believer. And he said, and this is a game against the Green Bay Packers, he said, what about the good people of Wisconsin, Russell? Don't you think people were praying there too? Don't you think there's Christians in Wisconsin or on the sidelines of the Green Bay Packers? Don't you think they were praying as well? But this is what happens when we make God's will about us. When we say, God, help me win a game, we forget that there are people praying for things as well. That God's plan is not about whether we win or lose, but is about his glory. But when we make it about whether we win or lose, we become kids in the slum making mud pies because we cannot imagine a holiday at sea. When we interact with society, the first step is to love God. And we need to make the things of God the things for us. And what that means is the first step is what Paul and Silas are doing in prison. They're praying and worshiping, even in chains, because they were focused on God first. If we're worried about his glory, we become stewards of his glory. And how do we become stewards of his glory? But we take that love and we take his design and we move it into our neighbors. The next step of the Great Commandment shows us the next step of his glory, and that is we love our neighbors as ourselves. You You can probably put your pencils down. We're going to spend some time here. This is an involved idea. And it is much deeper than we first think it is. Loving your neighbor sounds simple. I won't let my dog go over and poop on his lawn. I'll love my neighbor that way. I won't leave my trash cans in his driveway. I'll love my neighbor that way. In the story of the Good Samaritan, I'm reading a book in our small group and called Cost of Discipleship. And in this book, it talks about the story of the Good Samaritan. And the question is then asked, well, who is your neighbor? Because you're supposed to love your neighbor. And they ask the question, who is your neighbor? And Bonhoeffer comes back with this beautiful picture and he says, you know who the neighbor is? You are the neighbor. It changes our view, doesn't it? You're supposed to love your neighbors. Well, who's the neighbor? You are the neighbor. What that means is that everybody around you, everyone that you come in contact with has a right on your love. You know, when we look back here to Paul and Silas, let's look at verses 27 through 29. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew a sword and was about to kill himself, because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for the lights and rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. What did Paul say when the jailer came in and was about to kill himself? He said, "Don't kill yourself." You know, wouldn't this have been a perfect time for gospel presentation? Paul says, "You know what? God opened the doors for us. We're out. And you're probably going to die tomorrow, so let me tell you about Jesus, because you're going to need this in the next 24 hours. Right? This is the perfect time for a gospel presentation. I mean, it's a deathbed gospel. This guy's going to die. Paul could leave. The doors are open. He could jet, and on his way out and says, you better accept Jesus because you're dead tomorrow. And it would have been a perfect time for it. And why not? God's will appeared to be that he wanted them to leave. The earthquake opened the doors, knocked the chains off. Seems like Paul would have been completely in his rights to walk out and say to the jailer on his way out, better catch Jesus because you're dead. But he doesn't. Paul sees a man in peril and instantly intervenes and says, don't kill yourself. His instant reaction is for the man. Real quick, we're going to jump ahead to point C. It says, doing these demands humbleness. We're going to fill that in real quick. I'm going to interject it here. A lot of times when we think about humbleness, we think about levels. That you're better than me, or you're worse than me, or I need to make myself worse than you, or lower than you. I want us to forget that for a moment. I want to deal with humbleness as a focus issue. You know, if we're driving down the road and you're in two-lane traffic and the car in front of you is a 1985 Chevette and you're driving along paying attention to the car in front of you so you don't rear-end him because he can only do, man, a Chevette can maybe do 50 miles an hour. So you're making sure you don't hit this guy, and coming the other way is a brand-new Ferrari, and the person that you're driving with says, holy smokes, did you see that? And you say, no, I didn't see the Ferrari. I was focused, or that, whatever it was, and they said, it's a brand new Ferrari. I didn't see the Ferrari, I was focused on the Chevette. Now, does that mean that the Chevette is better than the Ferrari? Unless you're a really insane collector of horrible cars, no. It's not, but you need to have your focus on the car in front of you, or else there's other problems. I want to deal with humbleness in the same way. That if I say, you before me, that doesn't mean you better than me. It means I'm concerned about you first. In the same way that Jesus understood that he was God, but still went to the cross. He understood his own glory. But he put us first. I want to skip to the end real quick when we deal with this idea of humbleness. Look at your last line to fill in. It says sharing the gospel, and I want you to fill this in. Sharing the gospel humbly in no way diminishes its power. Because this is where we're going to land, but I want to deal with it right now. We need to share the gospel humbly. We need to do it in a mindset that is for the people that we're sharing it with. And we'll get into why that is later. But I want us to be very clear about this, that we in no way reduce the gospel by sharing it humbly. Because again, it's not about a value issue. It's about a priority issue. And guess what? The gospel is powerful and stands on its own, and we don't need to defend it. We need to be ready to share it. So sharing the gospel humbly in no way diminishes its power. All right, now back up. We're called to love humbly. And so what does humble love look like? My mom's in the audience today, and she doesn't know I'm going to share this story. So this will be a lot of fun. We're coming back from Scioto Hills. I'm, probably 8 or 9 at the time. For those of you who don't know where Scioto Hills is, it's in Portsmouth, Ohio. For those who don't know where that is, here are the directions. You drive into the hills, and you keep going until you hit the dirt road. Drive 5 more miles and turn right. And that's how you get there. Those roads twist and turn, and we're driving it in a rickety old Smurf bus. It's a Calvary Baptist Church bus, painted blue. The suspension on this thing was complete garbage, and we're driving it through the foothills of the Appalachian. I had just spent a week at camp, and I was probably dehydrated, and I was way too excited about my life, and jumping around the bus, and I got car sick, and it happened all at once. I'm sitting beside my mother, and I start throwing up on this bus. And without even thinking, my mom reaches over and starts catching my vomit. That, my friends, is what humble love looks like. It's being willing to do tasks that I almost didn't tell the story because it's so gross. But it's the point to do the things that seem so demeaning and to do it mindlessly, to instinctively do those things. It's the way that we love our children. So as we do that, as we love humbly, let's flesh out what this love really looks like. And if we're going to talk about what love really looks like, what is the passage we turn to every time? 1 Corinthians 13. You hear this a lot at weddings. Because it is. It's the love passage. It says this is what love is. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians 13. As we go through this today, though, I don't want us to look at this as if it's a touchy-feely, lovey-dovey, like full of emotion and sentiment. I want to look at the passage and say, what is this really asking us to do? What happens if what we do with society, if the way we interact with non-Christians, what if it really looks like this? What does that look like? I'm going to paraphrase, but if you look at 13, you start the list. It says love is patient. The list goes: love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It bears It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. That's the list. But let's start at the beginning. Love is patient. For those of you with children, you know, and I'm only guessing at this, but I'm guessing it takes a lot of patience, because when I interact with your children, I'm only with them for about 3 minutes, and it takes a lot of patience. So I'm guessing for those of you who live with your children, it requires an immense amount of patience. But are we patient with our coworkers? Are we patient with the guy who cuts us off on the road? Are we patient with that person who just bugs us over and over and over again? Do we love and respond to that person every single time? Do we respond in kindness, which is the next one? Do we love the unlovable? Are we kind to that person that nobody else is kind to? You know who they are. There's people in your life every day that they are hard to love. Do you seek that person out? Are you kind to them? Do you show compassion on them when no one else does? It does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. This is humble. This is humbleness again, right? It is not a love that looks into itself, but it's a love that looks out. It's not concerned about me first. It's not concerned about elevating me or putting my desires or my story first. What it does is it looks at you and says, how was your day? And really cares. It looks at you and says, what's wrong? And really wonders. And again, this is easy or sort of easy for a spouse or family. But again, in your mind, what about that person that no one loves? That person that no one gives the time to? Have you gone and tried to sit with that person and say, what's going on in your life? The next ones are rough. It is not irritable or resentful. Resentful. You know, we just spent all this time on forgiveness. I want to look at reason. I love the way that the NIV says this. It's still the idea of resentful, but the NIV in this moment says it keeps no records of wrongs. I love that statement. It keeps no records of wrongs. This is where the rubber really meets the road. You know, these other things are somewhat passive. I'm asking you to do nice things to somebody who's just on a neutral scale, or I'm asking you to not do bad things to anyone. To be resentful, to not be resentful, to keep no records of wrongs, asks this. Can you do well to someone who has done you harm? Can you bury the sword in your own flesh? And can you do that for everyone? You know, when we talked about forgiveness, we all wrote down wrongs that we were keeping records of, right? We said, this is a wrong and I can't get over it, and I wrote it down, I shredded it. Here's the question. Can you shred a blank check? Can you say that at this moment going forward, I keep no records of wrongs? I don't have to forgive anyone because I've never remembered him. That I absorb the damage. That I love you in such a way that even when you hurt me, I forgive you. And I leave myself, listen to this, vulnerable for you to hurt me again. That's the hitch in the road. That's where even from the pulpit you'll hear numerous times where it says, well, you don't leave yourself vulnerable to that again because that just enables. I'm sorry, that's nowhere in this passage. That does not exist here. That doesn't exist in the New Testament. Nowhere in the New Testament does Paul or Jesus, anywhere in the Gospels does Jesus say it, and nowhere in the Epistles does Paul say it. Yeah, you need to forgive people, but don't leave yourself open to it again. It doesn't exist. The call is this. The call is, if you were sinned against, you bury the sword in your own flesh, and you leave yourself vulnerable for it to happen again, and you do it for the Gospel. Do we love that way? Do we interact with society in that way? We seek out those who are unloved. We're compassionate on them. We're kind. In those moments where it'd be easy to draw attention to ourselves, we're not arrogant. And in the moments that we are hurt, we absorb the damage. What would it look like if people lived that way? What would it look like if our church was that way? Our church isn't that way, is it? What would it look like if we just had a small group that was that way then? But we don't have a small group that's that way. What if one of us lived that way? We have not seen a man live that way for 2,000 years, and we nailed him to a tree. Point two is the cross. The cross is the perfect example of love. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. I caution you with this in this moment, that laying down his life, Jesus did not think that his life was cheap. Again, this is the idea of value over focus. Jesus didn't say, my life is worth nothing, so I give it to you. Jesus knew how costly his life was. He understood the value of it. It's easy sometimes to think that Jesus just said, well, it's a fault trap I fall into. Jesus knew he was coming back. He knew he'd raise from the dead in 3 days. It doesn't mean anything for him to lay his life down. No, quite the opposite. Jesus knew the cost of the cross. And he bore it anyway because he loved us, because he put us first. Again, back to Bonhoeffer, because this is what we're rolling around with in our small group, and so it's on the front of my mind. He says, if the cross is expensive enough to cost God his life, why do you think then that it will cost you any less? The next point is this, that the cross demands that we die to our desires. See, we ask ourselves, at what point do we stop? You see, the love passage tells us what we are to do, but not to the extent of which we are to do it. If someone calls me a bad name, I can ignore that, and I can still love them through it. If someone makes fun of me, I can ignore that. If they talk behind my back, I can ignore that. What if someone assaulted me? What if someone assaulted my wife? Where does the line stop? Where do I stop as a Christian absorbing the damage and retaliate? The cross tells us to death. This is a paradigm shift. It changes our way of thinking. The call is to love the person killing you. Matthew 16, 24 and 25, Jesus looks at his followers and he says, pick up your cross and follow me. He doesn't do that lightly. He knew what was coming. He knew what was demanded. And again, he knew how valuable his life was. But he gave it up. And he looks at his disciples and he says, you will do the same thing. And they did. And the call goes to us to pick up your cross. Now, what does that mean? It means you die to yourself daily. What does it mean to die to yourself? What it means is you say, everything that I want, everything that I am, everything that I think is important or own, that means nothing for the sake of Christ. I give it all up. I release all of it. Because if you start there, the rest becomes unbelievably easy. That if you start by saying that I release all this anyway, then you're not worried about whether you're being boastful, because you won't be. You're not worried about whether you're concerned about the unlovable person, because you will be. You're not concerned about being resentful or keeping records of wrongs, because you've already given up everything. You've released who you are anyway. You've died with Christ on the cross, and so you don't mean anything anymore. You are simply a vessel for the Holy Spirit, and what He wants is what matters. It becomes a lot easier to love your neighbor that way. This is where the cross and the commandment and the Great Commission all meet. Right here is this idea that we die with Christ to ourselves. And when we do that, we become free to share the gospel because we already love God and we love our neighbors. Once we meet at the cross in this manner, the gospel starts taking care of itself. And this is what we see happening. Let's go back to our passage in Luke. I'm sorry, in Acts. starting at 30, he says, and then he brought them and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, this is getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, but I wanted to bring that up right here in that verse 31. Because of this, we bring nothing to the cross. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not yourselves is a gift of God. Hold on to this. Not of works, lest any man should boast. I'm going to say that again. This is vitally important. Is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That is an absolute statement. We bring nothing to the cross. This induces the statement when we look at someone, we say, there but for the grace of God go I. And sometimes we resist that statement because we said, well, at least I came. I accepted the call. I chose the cross. But did you? Not of works. You do nothing to save yourself. You don't get to do it by works. You don't justify your salvation through your works. And, moreover, you did not even choose to come. In the same way that I die to myself, I come to the realization that I did nothing to save myself. I also have the same conclusion that it is not my job to save you. The same God that died in the form of Jesus convicts in the form of the Holy Spirit. If we bring nothing to the cross, and that includes even our choice to become part of this, to be saved, then it's not on us to assure that other people will be saved as well. The same God that died in Jesus, that fulfilled all the requirements of the cross, will convict in the Holy Spirit. He will reach out in the same way, in his all-encompassing power, and he will touch those people who need to be touched. Because if we could choose, if we could say, I at least accepted the gift, if we can say, I saved that person, what are we? We boast. We're stuck in legalism. We're jammed right back where we started in a form that says, if I do all these things, if I obey all these rules, then I've justified myself. But we have not. We need to be absolute about the statement. It is not of works. And that includes the accepting or passing along of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that convicts us. Now, a study of the Holy Spirit is intense. It covers a lot of ground. We're talking about a member of the Trinity. You can imagine that the Bible has a lot to say about it. We're not going to get deep into it. But I want us to flip over to John 16. John 16, we're going to read verses 7 and 8. And they say this. This is Jesus is getting ready to ascend to heaven. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Without getting into a large debate about the role of the Holy Spirit in life, Jesus makes it very, very clear that when he goes, the Holy Spirit is going to come. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of their sin. It is not on us. Believer, it is not your job to tell people of their sin. or convince them that their sin has separated them from God. That is the role of the Holy Spirit. And the reason we put this under the cross is because we need to understand that the cross, both through the person of Jesus Christ and through the actions of the Holy Spirit, become the entirety of what is needed to be saved. When we interject ourselves into the process, we muddy the waters. And moreover, most of the time when we do it, we are doing so in a way that lifts us up and moves us ahead of the person that we're talking to. We forget to humbly love them and become more entrenched with getting them to join our team. Let's live there for a moment. How many times have you shared the gospel with someone by letting them come to you? Moreover, and here's the clincher, how often have you lived in such a way that has drawn people to you to ask about the gospel? Paul and Silas in jail, all he said to him was, "Don't kill yourself." And instantly he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And then once he said that, as we look back to our Acts passage, they replied. Notice that. They replied. This was a response to his question. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household. I don't want to parse this, but I do want to point out that he says you and your household, indicating that not, the jailer does not accept for his household, but his entire household has the opportunity to be saved. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At the hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. He immediately and his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Point three is the commission. If we look at Matthew 28, we see the Great Commission. It's important to read. It's important to recognize that this is a commandment. That Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We are commanded to share. And we see Paul doing that. However, evangelism is an outpouring of love for the gospel and for our neighbor. We don't start with evangelism. Again, the broader idea is not how do we tell people about Christ, but the question is this: how do we as a church interact with society? How do we as the church, which asks the broader question even, how do we as the church live? It's answered in the Great Commandment. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. You love your neighbor as yourself. You love the Lord your God by making the things that he thinks are important, important to you, and you love your neighbor by being the man, by being the woman, by being the people of God who cares about them in front of you. And then we come through the cross and we see salvation happen, and on the backside of salvation becomes the Great Commission. Now, if we love them, this list looks a lot, the list in 1 Corinthians 13 looks a lot like the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. If you set the two side by side, the man that walks out of both of those is very, very similar. However, the love passage doesn't have something in it that the Sermon on the Mount does, and I think it becomes important right here. And that is, blessed are those who mourn. When dealing with the idea of those who mourn, Bonhoeffer pushes us to say, what we're mourning for is a lost generation. What we're mourning for are those who don't believe, those who are lost. We mourn for a society that has broken so far from who God is that we can't figure out who's right when we shoot someone. And it just seems like the last person to die tends to be the right one. When police kill an African-American, then they're racist, and then the African-American shoot the police, and now we hate the police, and we fight back and forth. And what are we as a church to do in this situation? What are we as a primarily white church in Southern Ohio to do in this situation? We should mourn. We should first and foremost mourn for a society that has broken so far from the gospel that we don't even know how to answer these questions. We should mourn for a society when our best two options seem to be devoid, for president, seem to be devoid of a moral compass. As to whether they make good politicians or good leaders, that's all well and good. But we stopped applying morals to our leaders somewhere in the 1990s. We should mourn for society. That person who's unloved at your workplace, that no one talks to. Yeah, you should talk to him because you love him, but you should also mourn for his situation. That person who hurts you, you should turn to them and ask, how have you been hurt in a way that makes it okay for you to do this to me? We should mourn for society. What happens if we put our ideas of the gospel in front of the true calling? And that's B, the commission without the commandment or the cross is simply Christian imperialism. The definition of imperialism is the political or violent overtaking of governments in order to bring them within the fold of an umbrella country. When we think of imperialism, we think of most recently the Great British Empire. Before that, we think of Napoleon Bonaparte. Prior to that, we get into the Ottoman Empire. Before that, we get into the Greek Empire, the Romans, then the Greeks, and the Persian Empire before that as well. These empires, what they did is they colonized areas. They went into other countries, and either through political means or military means, took them over. And that's exactly what Christian imperialism is. It's looking at people and without caring who they are or what they need, we simply walk in and try to convince them that they need to be part of our club. And if we can take over the most area, then we win the game. There's a new game out called Pokemon Go. If you guys have Facebook, does anyone else know what this is? This thing's absurd. So it's like real-life Pokemon. You walk around with your phone, and it says, hey, there's a something, a Pikachu over there. I'm sorry, I don't even know that much. And you capture it, and then you battle other people, and you capture their Pokemon and take their gyms over. And that's what we as Christians are trying to do. We're simply trying to put butts in the seats. We've stopped somehow judging our churches by how much our people grow, and we've started judging them by how big they are. Christian imperialism has become the law of the land. We kid ourselves and we say, well, healthy things grow. You know what? Healthy things sometimes stay the same size too and just live forever and keep bearing fruit. Let's push back against Christian imperialism. Let's push back against this idea that the Great Commission gives us complete carte blanche to walk out and condemn everybody, because if we can condemn them enough, then somehow they'll come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Name me one person you've ever met that became saved because they lost an argument. We need to push back against that. We need to view people the way that God views them. Our prayer should be to view the world the same way that Christ did, moving towards the glory of God by loving those around us in a self-sacrificial way. God will take care of His own glory. Now, we need to seek that out. But we don't need to be arbiters of the gospel. We don't need to be people protecting it. The gospel is strong enough to protect itself. What we need to do is follow the commandments. What does the commandment tell us to do? It says to love God with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind. And that is to make the things of God most important. Make things that are most important to God most important to us. We should be seeking His glory in our own life. And we do that by loving those around us. And not in a way that says, well, I love you and we're now friends, but to love those who hate us, to love those who hurt us, to keep no records of wrongs. See, because if we love people in that way, then the door for the gospel starts opening. Because that's when there's something really different. Too many times we want to say, well, they'll see something different in us if we keep all these rules, because they don't keep all these rules. Well, guess they do. Yeah, they do. But they don't want to come in our building. But imagine the people that are that in your life that you really love and that really love you. You want to be around those people. You want to spend time with them. Now, what happens if you love everyone around you and they see that? The same thing happens. And they'll wonder why. Many times after an evangelism service, when we're getting ready to leave and we're closing it down, which is what we're doing now, whoever's speaking or giving the message says, think of someone in your life this week that you could share the gospel with. Well, that presupposes some things. It presupposes that you know how. And two, it presupposes that there are people in your life that are ripe for the gospel this week. And there may not be. So I ask you this. Think of someone in your life this week that you can love. Who can you show love to this week in a very real and authentic way? I guarantee you know hundreds of those people. We as the church are called to spread the gospel by being salt and light, by viewing the world in the way that God views it. Sean's going to play a closing song now, and you may not know, and the words will go up, but as he plays and sings this song, if you want to come forward and pray, come on up, and Jared will be up here as well. If you want someone to pray with you, that's fine. But focus on this issue. Am I loving those around me? Am I living in such a way that people see the gospel through me? And as the song says, am I viewing those people in the same eyes that Christ viewed them? If you don't feel like coming forward, just sit in your seat and bow your heads in prayer and pray for those people this week. Pray for yourself this week, that we can view those people in the same way that God views them, that we can interact with them in the spirit of love. And that ultimately leads to souls that come to Christ. That opens the door for the gospel. And that's the heart of evangelism. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Father God, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for the people who have come out. Lord, this is not an easy situation. Lord, this is just wildly difficult. Lord, I know that I fail over and over at this. to live my life in such a way that reveals the gospel, that reveals who Christ is to people by loving them, by being concerned about them first, by forgiving even before the blows have been struck. Lord, I pray that we live that way. We do so for your glory and in not a prideful way. That we put you in the gospel in front of ourselves, that we put others in front of ourselves. And Lord, I pray that you bring us souls. In your name, amen.